Exodus, Leviticus. If you get to where, you've gone too far. Numbers or Revelation or 2 Timothy or, you know, anywhere to the right of that, you've gone too far. All right, Leviticus chapter 1. Then the Lord called to Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him, to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet or the fat over the wood, which is on the fire that's on the altar. Its entrails, its guts, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up and smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." And Lord, as we begin this book of Leviticus and see you in all of your fullness in all of the sacrifices, and as we look at, Lord, what you're saying to us in these, Father, I pray that we would have an ear to hear. Lord, even, man, we've been going through marital stuff and emotional stuff and financial things and career things. What are we talking about sacrifices for? But Lord, I know that you can speak to every heart according to their need. Lord, that's just the wonder working power of the Word of God. Lord, you know the need, the real need of each heart in this place. And so, Lord, I know and I believe that you're going to speak, that God, you're going to interact with each soul. And so may we have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church and to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. The story of Israel, it provides a spiritual, it provides a pattern of spiritual experience. And really, it provides a pattern of how God wants to work and how God does work in every life. And so I'm going to kind of back up, and we're going to look at the big picture of what God is doing in the Pentateuch. You know, I was going to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's not right. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Number, and Deuteronomy, the Torah. It's called the five-fifths of Moses, the Pentateuch. You can hear the word five in there. Moses is the author of all these. And we want to see what God is doing and what God is laying out through Moses. And so we're going to look at the big picture, and then we're going to locate Leviticus 1, verses 1 through 9 in that big picture. And so there are five great spiritual movements that we see. Actually, we could probably look at more if we wanted to, but there's five great spiritual movements in Israel's story in the Torah, in the five books of Moses. And so let's get that other slide up. That is an aerial picture of northern Africa and part there of Israel. You have the Nile, that green strand going northward, and then the Nile Delta, and then the Sinai Peninsula, and then as you go further right, you get to Israel. The first great movement of God in Israel's story, when we come to the book of Exodus, is their redemption from Israel, is their deliverance from Israel, right? The 10 plagues, and finally on the 10th plague was the Passover angel. He came, and the firstborn of every home that wasn't covered with the blood of the Lamb was killed. And at the severity of that judgment, Pharaoh finally said to Moses, "Get out of here, take the people and go. I want you gone." And so Moses and the children of Israel, they were delivered from Egypt. They were redeemed by God by the blood of the Lamb. They came out of the bondage of Egypt. The second great movement is that they received the revelation of God's Word. And that arrow points to possibly the location of Sinai, Mount Sinai. Probably, that's the Sinai Peninsula to the east of that body of water. That's Saudi Arabia. And that's the probable location of Mount Sinai. But because I didn't want to cram all my words over on the right-hand side of that, I put it right there, where if you look in your Bible now, it probably tells you Mount Sinai is right there. But it's probably in Saudi Arabia, and maybe we should show that film one night that shows the archaeological trail that led them to the probable location of Mount Sinai over on Saudi Arabia. But anyway, after the Lord delivered them from Egypt, they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We came across the Red Sea and then down the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, God gave them His Word. There was the revelation of the Word of God, and He wanted to get His Word into them. He brought them to Sinai for the instruction in His Word. And then after that, at the end of Exodus, actually in chapter 40, we have the manifestation of God's glory. God told Moses, here's what I want the tabernacle to look like. Here's its dimensions. Here's all of its furniture and all of these things. And so at the end of Exodus, Moses and the children of Israel, they build the tabernacle. And in chapter 40, just a few verses before Leviticus 1, God moves into the tent of meeting. He moves from the top of Mount Sinai, and He moves into the tent of meeting. And His glory fills the tabernacle, so much so that the priests, they can't stand to minister. And they're just like on their faces before God, because the presence of God, it's so thick and it's so heavy. And they're just overwhelmed by the Lord. And so God manifests His glory after the revelation of His Word. And then after that, Israel begins to learn how to live a life of devotion and discipline to the Lord. As they cross the wilderness to go up into Canaan, to go up into Israel, as they spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness, many of them learn to live a life of devotion and discipline unto the Lord. And what they're learning is how to maintain the presence of God. Now, and that's where Leviticus begins. It begins with a life of devotion and discipline unto the Lord, of sacrificing your life to Him, of living in His presence, of acknowledging Him every day and every moment of the day. You're going to live by His Word. You're going to do what He says and don't do what He says not to do. You're going to follow the instructions of the Lord. And so they learn to live a life of devotion and discipline to the Lord. Redemption, that's what God did. Revelation, that's what God did. Manifestation, that's what God did. But now devotion is what man yields up to the Lord. And then finally, we come to the book of Joshua. They reach their destiny, which is the promised land. Now, obviously for us, our destiny is not the promised land. But your destiny is this. Your destiny is the release of the potential of your life. That's what your destiny is. It's the release of the potential of your life. And that cannot happen unless you've been redeemed. There's been the revelation of God's Word to you. God's manifested His glory to you, and you're living a life of devotion to the Lord. That's when you can begin to fulfill your destiny, which is the release of the potential of your life. Potential is your promise. Each and every one of you, you may have not even finished high school, and you're 45 years old. There's a promise to your life. There's potential in your life. And God wants to use you, and God wants to take your life and wring it out of all its potential and all of its promise. Your potential is not the full realization of your talent. If you're at the top of your field right now, and there's not one more drop of creative juice to be wrung out of you, that's really not the potential of your life. Your potential is not the full realization of your talent. Your potential is that Christ is seen in you and through you, and that you bring glory to God. That's the potential of your life. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's Christ through you, where people see the glory of God and the love of God and the grace of God to you. You bring glory to God in your musical talent, in your mechanical ability, in your creative gifts, in your mothering and your fathering. You bring glory to God. The potential of your life is released in your mothering and your fathering and your grandmothering and your grandfathering as you manifest, as you demonstrate, as you display Jesus Christ to your kids and to your grandkids and to those in your family. In your inner intellectual achievements, you're to bring glory to God. In your athletic aptitude, you're to bring glory unto the Lord. All you are and all you do is to bring glory to the Lord. Now, I'm a pastor, and someone might say, "Oh, Pastor Tim, you've reached the place of your potential." Not necessarily. You know, I can be a pastor and preach nice sermons and have a healthy church and have people that do things. I can be a pastor and never fulfill the destiny of my life. Because God didn't call me to be a pastor. God called me that Christ would be seen in my pastoring. Does that make sense? Sometimes I've called myself the senior pastor of the church. I used to be an assistant pastor, but when I got really good at it, they made me a senior pastor. That's how that works. So, no, you can be at the top of your game and not really fulfill your potential. And I don't want to make anybody mad, but Picasso did not fulfill the potential of his life because Christ wasn't seen in him and through him. Sure, he was at the top of the game when it came to creative gifts and the art world and all of that. But the reason God made him wasn't realized. Is the reason that God made you, is that being realized? You can be making more money than you ever have. You can have more people under you than you've ever had before. You can have more people adulate you and applaud you and respect you. But that doesn't mean the full potential of your life has been fulfilled. It's when Christ is ministered through all of that. That's the promise and that's the potential of your life. Now, there are some lessons in this and there's some obvious implications, but I want to point them out to you. First of all is this, is that deliverance isn't destiny. Deliverance does not equal destiny. Just because the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt doesn't mean that they automatically found their way to Israel. And we know that that's true. We know a whole generation died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Just because you're saved, just because you've confessed Jesus as your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, doesn't mean that the full potential of your life has been realized or has been released. There's more to come. Also, deliverance isn't revelation. Just because you've been saved, just because Christ has come into your life and you confess the name of Jesus, doesn't mean that the Word of God is in you. It doesn't mean you know the Bible. Have you ever known a Christian who doesn't know the Bible? Have you ever known someone who knows Christ but doesn't know? You know the living Word of God, but you don't know the written Word of God. Sure, it happens all the time. And maybe there's maybe just one in this room, and I'm going to look at everybody, so everyone says, "Well, he looked at me when he said that, so he must mean me." So, deliverance isn't necessarily manifestation. You know, you can be delivered. You can know Jesus Christ. You've seen his power that set you free from hell and death and sin in the grave, but you've never really seen Jesus in all of his glory. You've not seen the Lord reveal himself to you, baptize you in the Holy Spirit, fill you with the Holy Spirit. Just because you've been touched by his power doesn't mean you've seen his glory. Now also, revelation. They came to Mount Sinai. Just because they received the word of God, revelation isn't deliverance. Let's get that next slide up there. Can someone know the Bible and not be a Christian? Sure, I got my shelves full of people like that. You can know the Bible just because you've received the revelation of God doesn't mean that you've been delivered, doesn't mean that you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Also, revelation isn't manifestation. Just because they got the word at Mount Sinai, that was a separate operation than God moving into the tabernacle. You can know the word of God and not be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, be filled with, be baptized in the Holy Spirit, know the glory of God. At the same time, too, revelation isn't destiny. Just because someone knows the Bible doesn't mean they're in the promised land. Just because you know the word of God doesn't mean that the potential of your life is realized. The end of knowing the Bible isn't knowing the Bible. The end of knowing the Bible is that Christ can be seen in you. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 something that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction isn't so you'll know the instruction. The goal of our instruction is that Christ, because Jesus is love, God is love. And the end is that the love of God would be seen in you. That's the potential of your life. That's the end of our instruction. That's why we do it, Paul says, is that this person will love that person. And in this person A loving person B will see Christ in person A. But just person A telling person B about the Bible, that's good, but that's not the end. That's not the purpose. That's the means. It's not the result. The result is that they would love the Lord and that they would love people. Does that make sense? And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, the people didn't fall on their faces and shout glory to God. The glory of God wasn't manifested when Moses brought down the word. The glory of God was manifest when the Lord moved into the tabernacle. Now, I do believe, and I've had a lot of experiences like this, and probably you have too, under the preaching of the Word of God. Boy, I've had the Lord do some wonderful things in my life. I've experienced the glory of God come to me in the preaching of the Word, because the preaching of the Word is in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is taking that revelation from God. And I'm having a little glory moment, you know, in my chair. I'm having a little glory moment there as God is ministering to me and helping me and loving on me and shaping me and forming me into his image. But they didn't fall on the ground when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. At the same time, too, manifestation isn't destiny. God poured out his glory at the end of chapter 40, and we're going to look at that in a few minutes. But that wasn't the end all. You would think that where God pours out his glory, boy, that's where I want to be. That's it. That's where I want to stay. In fact, Peter, you know, when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and there his garments were made whiter than any launderer on earth could make them, and they had this revelation. It's like the veil of his flesh was pulled back, and the inner deity of Jesus shone out. And there was Moses and Elijah speaking with him. The law and the prophets and the gospel. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. And Peter said, wow, Lord, let's make three tabernacles. I want to stay here for a while. This is a glory moment. And I want to stay here. In fact, maybe for the rest of my life, I just want to move in here, Lord. Let's make three tabernacles. tabernacles. And I could stay here for the rest of my life. And we know that the Lord had other things for them. Back in the early 80s, after I had been pastoring just a few years, San Jose, Calvary Chapel San Jose, used to be Calvary Community Church, an Assembly of God. And every year they would have this, I think it was called the Spiritual Leadership Conference up at Mount Hermon. And they would have all kinds of, you know, big names come through there. And it was just a glorious time. Very, very, very Pentecostal in its worship. And I grew up somewhat in the charismatic movement, so I felt right there at home. But I remember one time, it was incredible. There was a song, I think it was by Chuck Girard. It's the name above all names. And we will declare it. We will declare it's the name above all names. And we will shout it to a dying world. We stood. There are probably 300, 400 people. We stood with arms raised for 45 minutes singing that same chorus time after time after time after time. The worship leader wasn't a cheerleader. Wasn't, come on, church, let's have the Baptist down the road hear your voice. And it wasn't anything like that. It was just this swelling. And every time we sang it, no one wanted it to end. It's the name above all names, the name of Jesus. And we will shout it, we'll declare it to a dying world. Sing it again, sing it again. Probably, so in 1 minute, you could probably sing that two times. So in 45 minutes, we sang it 90 times. And it didn't get old. And it was just something that the Lord did. And that was a glory moment for me. And if you would have asked me then, hey, Tim, could you stay here in this worship service for the rest of your life? Sure. Why not? This is it. I mean, this has to be what life is about. Standing and worshiping God as He's revealing Himself to you. That's my destiny. But it's not. But I think sometimes we think it is. So I think we pick the wrong ending point. I remember going, when I was in San Jose Bible College, it was somewhat safe to hitchhike at that time, back in the early 70s. In fact, when I got out of high school, I hitchhiked to New York, and back in 1971. And I would hitchhike, my friends and I would hitchhike down to L.A. twice a month in Bible college. And we'd go to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And just walking in the door, it's indescribable. Just walking into the lobby of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, you could cut the love of God with a knife. It was just, you know, opening the door, coming into the threshold, boom! God was there. And I know that's, you know, Protestant superstition or whatever, but I can only tell you what I experienced, and a few thousand others too. And it was just an incredible experience to be at Calvary Costa Mesa back in the early 70s at that time. Into the 80s, as I was pastoring, I would go down to Pastor Jack Hayford's pastor's conference at Church on the Way in Van Nuys. I'm sorry, my notes say cry here. So. Oh boy. And we'd go there, and there's like 2,500 people at the church. And Pastor Jack or someone else would play the organ. And you think, well, good grief, organ. That's so 19th century. But it would be so loud and so deafening. I mean, it's like the building would shake with the organ. And he'd begin to play, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And without anybody saying anything, 2,500 people would stand. 5,000 hands would go up into the air. And we would just sing that at the top of our lungs. I mean, it was a glory moment. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, take me now. You know, this is it. You know, this is my destiny, to stand and worship you with your people as you reveal yourself in your glory. But manifestation isn't destiny. I think maybe that's where the charismatic movement kind of went off track, is because we thought something was the end point, and it really wasn't. If I'd had my way, I would stay at any one of those glory moments. But God has other plans, because that's not my destiny. That's not your destiny. At the same time, too, devotion and discipline are not destiny. Just because you worship God, just because you read your Bible and pray, that's not your destiny. You should do that. Read your Bible and pray every day. But that's not the end point. The end point is that Christ would be seen in you. Your destiny is the release of the potential of your life. Heaven isn't your destiny. Heaven's your destination, but that's not your destiny. Your destiny is that Christ live through you now. Whatever you do, whatever your income level, whatever your education level, is that Christ live through you. And if there's a high school dropout through whom Christ is living, and a PhD through whom Christ is not living, that high school dropout is fulfilling the potential of his or her life more than that PhD. Does that make sense to you? To me, that's just Bible. That's just Bible. And so your destiny is the release of the full potential of your life. Now look at Exodus 40. I'll just turn back one page. One page. Now look at verse 17. Now in the first month of the second year that they were at Sinai, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. And so through verse 33, it explains all of the furniture that was moved in and set up. And then you'll notice verse 33. Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished his work. So man's work is done. Then the cloud, that is the glory cloud that followed Israel through the wilderness, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God is taking up residence now in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For throughout all of their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was a fire in it, not on it, but in it by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel. Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, Leviticus 1. Verse 1. And so Exodus ends with God giving himself to the people, the glory of God filling the tabernacle, and then Leviticus begins with people giving themselves to God. I want you to see the connection there, because normally we come to the end of Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, close the Bible and say, okay, I finished Exodus. And then the next day or a few days later or whenever, you know, you pick up and open to Leviticus, and then the Lord spoke to Moses. We don't see the connection, but there's a flow from Exodus chapter 40 into Leviticus chapter 1. Exodus 40 ends with God giving himself to the people, and then Leviticus 1 begins with the people giving themselves to God. The very first word in Leviticus, in my New American Standard, it's then, but it's more the common word and. And so and is just stringing together, you know, a series of events and observations. And the Lord spoke to Moses then from the tent of meeting. It connects the two books into one continuous narrative. And it's interesting here that after God gave himself, after God moved into the tabernacle, after God is in the middle of the camp right now, the first consciousness of Israel isn't their sin, but they want to surrender to God. God moves in, And they're not all running away, being, ah. They're going, oh, Lord, we love you. And now they're running to the Lord. They're surrendering to the Lord. And Leviticus is a book about people living in surrender to God. It's talking about a people who are conquered by the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God. And they want to live in surrender to the grace of God. If they were conscious of their sin would make them run. Because why? Sinners are runners. That's what the Bible talks about from beginning to end. Sinners are runners. And if they knew that this holy God, this God who will not countenance sin, this God who will not countenance transgression, if they knew this God had moved in, and they saw themselves as filled with sin and filled with wickedness and evil, boy, they'd be on the hoof. They'd be going the other way. But they're redeemed by the Lord. They've been forgiven. They've been cleansed. And they're not conscious of their sin. They're conscious of the glory of God. And they want to surrender to God. Sinners are runners. And really, you know, in reality, you're running to God or you're running from God. You know, Adam and Eve, when God showed up in Genesis chapter 3 to talk with them in the cool of the day, what'd they do? They ran. They ran from God. Why? They had a consciousness of their sin, and they knew God to be holy. They knew God to be a wrathful God. And they were filled with fear. And so they ran away from the Lord. The Genesis 6 generation, where the Lord said, hey, my spirit will not always, strive with man, but his years will be 120, and then Noah built the ark. That was a generation that were running away from God. And so God says, I'm going to destroy them with water, because all they do is run. God was striving with them. God was persuading them. God was trying to get them to follow him. But they said, "Fool on you, God. We're going to go the other way." And they ran away from the Lord. Just a few chapters later, the Babel generation. Remember the Tower of Babel? That whole generation was running away from God. And so God said, I'm going to confuse their languages. And so God did a good job. When some of you talk, I have no idea. You might even be using English, and I have no idea. What you're, and that's not a good thing to say right there. That is not a slam on English as second language speakers. That's a slam on English as first language speakers. Okay, so. Because sometimes I can talk, my wife has no idea, you know, what I'm saying. You know, in the wilderness, Israel was prone to grumbling and whining and griping and turning back from God and running away from God. In Romans chapter 1, we see that God makes his claims known to man. And what does man do? Man runs away from God. God says in Romans chapter 1, I made you, you belong to me. Someone took you from me, but I'm here to take you back. But man then runs from God. Man runs from his creator. Idolatry is running from God. Addiction is running from God. Someone who says, I'm going to be sexually independent, is running from God. Denying sin is running from God. Rationalizing sin is running from God. Greed is running from God. Pornography is running from God. The God who has a claim on my life. And God says, Tim, I've given you my word. I've revealed to you my will. And if you walk in these ways, it will be well with you. I'll bless you, I'll prosper you, I'll help you. But I say, no, Lord, I'm not going to submit to that. And as for that direction, I'm not going to submit. I'm not going to submit to that. I'm not going to submit to that. I'm running. We're running. The world is running from God. Why? Because sinners are runners. Either because we don't want the will of God, or because we're guilty that we haven't done the will of God, and that's registering upon our conscience. You know, and then what happens? God shows up in his glory, and all thoughts of running from him turn to running to him. Even as God showed up in glory in Exodus chapter 40, And this generation here that was prone to turn back, that was prone to want the leeks and the onions and the garlic of Israel, of Egypt, they're now just bowing down before the Lord. God's given Himself to them, and now they want to give themselves to God. Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Ahab and Jezebel had brought in Baal worship into Israel. And all of Israel, the 10 tribes, were worshiping Baal. And so Elijah said, well, enough of this nonsense. Let's have a contest. There were 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Astarte, his concubine, his main squeeze, basically, you know, his consort. And let's do this. Let's build an altar. Let's put an animal sacrifice on it. And none of us will bring our bicks. None of us will bring our matches. None of us will bring lighter fluid. None of that. We'll call on our God. And who's ever God, God assumed this sacrifice in fire. He's God. And the people said, hey, that's a good idea. And so they did it. You know the story. And the 850 prophets of Baal and Astarte, they prayed to Baal to consume the sacrifice, and it didn't happen. They began to prance and dance and cut themselves and work themselves into a frenzy, calling on God, their God. But the sacrifice remained untouched. And then it was Elijah's turn. You know the thing. He doused it with water. He soaked it with water just to make sure there was no funny stuff going. And then he called upon the name of God, and the fire of God fell on it. And what did the people do? They fell on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. They didn't repent at the preaching of Elijah. They didn't repeat because they knew the law of Moses. They repented and they fell on their faces when God showed up in glory. The Lord, He is God. And God has come and He's shown us His glory in Jesus Christ. John 1:14 says, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the glory of God manifested. And those of us who know Jesus and those to whom Jesus has been revealed, we've seen the glory of the Lord. And how can you not help but run to Him? How can you not help but surrender to Him? In Jesus Christ, God has come to take us back. In Jesus Christ, God has come and to press the claims of God upon us and to bring us back unto Himself. The glory of God is manifested in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, we begin our worship service, all of our worship services pretty much, just like Moses begins the book of Leviticus, with people running to God. We always begin with worship. Normally it's Mike up here and his team, and we might have other worship leaders up here. But we come, and what we declare is basically what Israel declared on the top of Mount Carmel. The Lord, He is God. Whatever song we sing, The Scandal of Grace, what was the first one? Even so, come. Right. Was that the first? Our God is da 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 da. You guys know it. But in all of these songs, the subtext, all of it, even though we might not articulate it out loud, the subtext is, you're God. You're God. We love you. We bow before you. We're on our knees before you. We're on our face before you. And we begin our worship service just like Moses begins the book of Leviticus. And we declare the Lord that He is God. We don't need to be convinced of it. It doesn't have to be demonstrated to us that God is for us. We worship because we know that God is for us. So Mike doesn't have to give us a pep talk. In fact, I would be kind of upset if he did. Come on, church, you know. Jesus bled for you, and so you can raise your hands to Him and put a guilt trip on us. You know, all right, well, I'll raise my hands. Jesus raised His hands for 6 hours with nails in them. I guess I can raise them up for a few minutes, you know, free and clear. There's no guilt trip. We worship because I know that God is for me. I don't need a pep talk. I don't need a cheerleader. I don't need someone to convince me or demonstrate to me that it is true. We worship, we don't worship because we have all the answers to the pressing problems around us. We don't worship because we always see the hand of God in our lives or in the world. We worship because what we have seen, it demands a response. What I have seen, what I do know, what God has shown to me, Christ showing up in my life, it demands a response on my part. And we worship because we've been conquered. Jesus didn't have to conquer me every time I come to the building. God doesn't have to force me to surrender every time I walk into the... I come conquered. I come surrendered. And I think most of you would say the same thing. Christ has conquered me. I've surrendered my life to God. I'm coming to worship Him because what the Lord has done demands a response. And those who don't worship, really, they just don't see a God who's for them. And that's just really that simple. I heard a story about a man who fell from a third story of a building under construction. And there was a man on the ground who saw him falling and knew that if this guy hit the ground, you know, he would either be, you know, permanently put out of commission or dead. And so he deliberately positioned himself to break this man's fall. Now, the man who fell had a few injuries, but the fellow who he fell on was catastrophically injured. He had debilitating injuries, and he was an invalid for the rest of his life. Now, 3 years later, this man who was fallen upon, he was interviewed by some magazine or a news outlet, and they said, what's your contact with the man who fell on you? And he said, cry here. So this just touches me. He said, he's given me half of his company, and he calls me every day for 3 years. He's called me. And sometimes we talk for an hour on the phone. He's that grateful. He knows what I did for him. And I didn't do it for that. I mean, who wants this? But he's just so grateful. Now, what if someone came to the man who fell and said, well, why do you call him every day? What has he done for you lately? Oh, my word. Every breath I take is because of him. Every time I see my wife, it's because of him. Every hug from my kids or my grandkids is because of him. How dare you say to me, what has he done for you lately? And boy, it's so easy to transfer that to the cross, isn't it? If that is all he did, shouldn't we live as a grateful, conquered, surrendered people? And our God isn't some divine invalid that we need to give half of our income to keep him alive. Good grief. But if that man did that for the extension of his earthly life, boy, how cannot that same, you know, dynamic at a much deeper level, a much longer level, be true with us? So every time that the man who fell sees the man that he fell upon, he doesn't need to be convinced of anything. Nothing needs to be demonstrated to him. Nothing needs to be proved to him. He has all the proof necessary to live a life in gratefulness and thankfulness and connection with the man upon whom he fell. Boy, the cross is proof enough, isn't it? Isn't it? What else do we need? Oh, the resurrection. Well, there you go. That's even better. Boy, you know, we're a conquered people. We're a surrendered people. and we run to the Lord. Well, good grief. I'm out of time. I have a whole thing on the burnt offering, but actually chapter 1 is about the burnt offering, as is chapter 5. And so I think next Sunday morning we're going to do 1 and 5 together, kind of, and bring it all. Jesus, thank you that you, boy, Lord, we just worship you. We worship you, Jesus. You've broken all of our faults, Lord. All of our sin fell upon you. You were broken for our iniquity. You were bruised for our transgression. And the iniquity of us all, it fell on you. And Lord, you broke. And you bled. And you suffered. And you died. Lord, I don't need anything else. Eternity. An eternity of gratefulness, Lord. I'm eternally conquered. I'm forever surrendered to you, Jesus. Oh, we love you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Father, for anyone in this room that has not surrendered to Jesus, to his love, Lord, because just like that man falling, and hell, boy, that's where we would go, Lord. Jesus, thank you. Seems so lame and so incomplete, but I don't know what else to say, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Lord, may we talk to you every day. May we have a connection with you every day. We love you, Lord. May every heart be surrendered to you. If someone doesn't know you, may they say, Jesus, right now I repent of my sins. Put my faith in you. Thank you for catching me. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for forgiving me. Holy Spirit, may you cause them to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. May their guilt and shame be cleansed and gone now in Jesus' name. And may they know, Lord, that they belong to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name.